The house is full, in my mind. Okay? In my mind, there's no seating room left. In my mind. So that's how I'm going to preach. Take the Word of God and open to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Well, Thanksgiving is upon us. Of course, y'all know what that means. Comes next. Christmas will be here. Ah! New Year will be here. Boom! It'll all be over. Just like that. Well, all right. Psalm 73. You're willing and able, I'd like for you to stand anyhow. And we're going to read the Word of God together, okay? Asaph, not David, but Asaph is the writer. He said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." All right, we'll stop right there. We'll take a peek at this a little longer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. It's good to worship you. You are, like the writer has just reminded us, you're good. And so, Lord, we come before you today. We thank you. We have life. We have breath. We have energy. We have soundness of mind, soundness of body. We have a warm place to meet. We have light. We have electricity. We have places to sit that are comfortable. And none of this really matters in the end. Because what we have spiritually, far greater than what we have in this life. Now, Lord, open our eyes to what we have that's going to last forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right, I enjoy Thanksgiving. It's always my favorite time of the year. Normally we don't go anywhere. We go to Tulsa and spend some time with my brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and stuff like that. This year, obviously, we're going to go to Virginia. And spend some time with our son and his family, and Clay be there too, and so we'll all be together there. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to do that. But I think one of the things that we often forget is that observing Thanksgiving is unique to North America. Thanksgiving is unique to North America. What I mean by North America, I mean the United States of America, obviously, and Canada. Those really are the only two countries on the face of the earth that call Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving. Now, there are other countries that celebrate holiday that's similar to what we celebrate. China, Brazil, India, Malaysia, Korea, South Korea that is, all have a celebration that's connected with the fall harvest. And, of course, you know, ours kind of falls into that category as well. China's is known as the August Moon celebration. And they celebrate it on the 8th lunar month of the Chinese calendar. Okay, now that doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm just saying they celebrate it. Brazil. Now, Brazil is interesting. There was a point, I don't remember what year it was or anything about the history of it, but I do know that a Brazilian ambassador came to the United States of America. And he observed our Thanksgiving and how we host it in our country. And he was so impressed with America serving, having Thanksgiving and the way we observe it, that he went back to Brazil and he instituted something like a Thanksgiving, thing that we have going on in our country as well. It's a Brazilian, but they celebrate the goodness of the harvest and the bounty of the harvest and stuff like that. Korea has a version of Thanksgiving. It's held on August the 15th. It's called Tusok. And it's a three-day service, and the women get dressed up, and they have special food for 3 days, and they celebrate the goodness of the harvest as well. But our Thanksgiving service, traditionally, as we observe it, was basically started with the founding of our country by the Pilgrims when they held their first Thanksgiving harvest in 1621. And most of you are familiar with the history behind that. And it was not a benign celebration. They just say, okay, we're going to be thankful because we have this bountiful harvest. No, they celebrated it and gave thanks directly to God for His blessings. They were thinking about the goodness of God, okay? They had Him in mind when they celebrated the harvest. Now, the Thanksgiving was celebrated nationally on and off in our country from about 1789 to 1863. In 1789, what happened was the Congress, I'm talking of the United States of America, okay, went to or passed a resolution and sent it to President George Washington. And they said, we want to call our country on to a national day of thanksgiving to God Almighty. Okay? And President George Washington signed off on that. Okay? And they had a national thanksgiving. Well, Thomas Jefferson came in, and he did not carry on the tradition. Okay? He didn't observe a national day of thanksgiving. And so after that, Thanksgiving in America was pretty much intermittent, depending on, you know, the country, state of the country and who was president and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes we had a national day of Thanksgiving. Sometimes we didn't have a national day of Thanksgiving until 1863. Now in 1863, Abraham Lincoln established a national day of thanksgiving for our country. Okay? And this is what he said. I'm going to read verbatim when he established it. National Day of Thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Clearly referring to Almighty God as being the one who is the source of the goodness that we experience in our country. He's our benevolent Father. That's what Abraham Lincoln said. That is the basis of our National Day of Thanksgiving. Now, unfortunately today, things have changed. All right? And we don't celebrate it for the same reason that our forefathers did. And today, people get excited about Thanksgiving, not because of God's blessings upon them, but because we get off 2 days of work. Now, you know, we got a long weekend. You know, we're going to spend some time with our family. We're going to spend some time with our friends. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with being off work either. You know, that's okay too. But it's become a time that we feast and that we just fellowship with each other. And we give very little thought to the fact that, hey, what, this is the blessings of God upon our country. We would rather watch football than spend a little time in prayer thanking God for what He has given to us or getting ready for Black Friday. And you know, Black Friday is coming today after Thanksgiving. I think I got a flyer in the mail this week. At least one place I know is going to be open on Thanksgiving Day. I mean, it's no longer Black Friday. It's Thursday. It's Thanksgiving that people are opening up and selling stuff, getting ready for Christmas. Well, point is, today it has very little to do with recounting and celebrating the blessings and the goodness of God to our country and to ourselves individually. So how have we gotten so far away? Where did the change take place? How is it that we've gotten so far from where our forefathers were and where we are today? And I think it's this. Our forefathers had a very high view of who God was. Now, maybe they didn't have all the, you know, trimmings as far as doctrines go, all lined up. But they still had a high, holy view of God. And they believed that God was good, and that was God was good to them. Is not the essence of Thanksgiving that God is good? Is that not the essence of Thanksgiving? Folks, I know you're probably going to get tired of me saying that over and over again in this sermon, but what I want to do is I at least want to try to instill into you a renewed sense of the goodness of God. That He is genuinely good. And going back to our passage of Scripture where we started here in Psalm 73, Asaph, the writer, comes right off the bat. In the very first verse, he says, surely, he doesn't just leave it up to doubt, he didn't leave it to guess. He says, surely God is good. And that's where he starts this whole sermon that he's going to go on here. You remember when the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus Christ? He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And he said, good teacher. And Jesus turned around to the rich young ruler and he said, what do you mean good? There's only one who is good. Why do you call me good? Jesus said. No one is good except God alone. In and of himself, God is good. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing anything can do to contribute to the goodness of God. We can't make God any more good. We can't lessen the goodness of God. We can't make him better. He cannot get better. He is the essence and source of all that is good. He is the measure of all that is good. You want to know what's good? Then you go to God and you find out and you measure by his standards what is good. Do you remember our introduction to God? How does the Bible introduce God? And I'm talking about going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And how are we introduced to God? Well, it says there that, you know, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that's what it says. That's true. But what does it go on and say? What does it go on to say? How does it describe the work of God? How does God appraise his own mighty work? He said, it is good. The Bible says that he created the waters and the dry land and he separated them from each other. And he said, it is good. The Bible says he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And God saw that what? It was good. God said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God assigned goodness to every act of his creation. Everything that God created was inherently good because it was a demonstration of his character nature. That's what it does. That's what creation is. It displays who you are. God could do no less than what was absolutely and purely good. God assigned a moral character of goodness to everything that he created. You see what I mean? I mean the earth is good. I mean the dirt is good. That's what I mean. I mean the rocks are good. I mean the air is good. I mean the water is good and all that they contain. The sun is good. The moon is good. The stars are good. Everything is good. It bears a moral likeness to God. Everything God created, he created for the purpose and intention of manifesting his goodness and demonstrating to the world that he was real. That I am alive and that I am good. Has very character nature. Now, I know that you're not real excited about all this theology I just shared with you. Okay? I get that. But I want you to understand that you have to have that foundation to know what evil is. Okay? Evil is taking what God has designed for good and using it for your own selfish purposes. In other words, God created the tree, right? God made the tree. Tree's good. Wood's good. Wood's wonderful. You take wood, you build a house. But the deal is, do you covet your house? At which point, what God created to be good becomes idolatry. All of a sudden, you are worshiping your house. Do you see somebody else's house? You say, boy, I wish I had that house. You know, you are worshiping that house. You're being covetous. What God created to be good was turned into something that is evil. Your body is good. Everything about your body is good. You know, your eyes are good. Your ears are good. Your hands are good. Your feet are good. You know, but you use those things to please God. If you don't use your body and the members of your body to please God, then it becomes evil. You're serving yourself. You are selfish. Murder, rape, incest, pornography, gossip, being mean-spirited in your words, you know, prejudicedness, being hateful. All of those things are perversions of what God has created to be used for good. You're using your tongue for evil, using your eyes for evil. You're going to places you ought not be. They're using what God has created for good to promote yourself. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? Listen to this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. He said, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then he explains that. He says, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what he's saying there. He's saying God, the Creator, has made everything good, but now they have changed that truth, they exchanged that truth, and they're using it to promote themselves. That's evil. That's wrong. That's selfish. That is sin. That's what sin is. ignoring the fact that God created everything, and that everything is good is sinful. Then notice what he said. Notice what else Asaph said next, said in his passage of Scripture, verse 1. He says, surely God is good. Then notice what he said. Two words. Good to Israel. Good to Israel. See, he not only recognized the goodness of God, but he saw how good God was to Israel. And I love the way he put that. Good to Israel. God is not only good, he does good. The Bible says this in Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. That's what the scripture says. That's what the psalmist wrote. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God actively communicates his goodness to his creatures. What do you mean? I mean, he doesn't keep it to himself. God is not selfish with his goodness. It's not like he refuses to share his goodness with others. He doesn't keep it to himself. He's not stingy. He's not selfish with his goodness. He wants to share his goodness with you, beloved. You are the beneficiaries of his goodness. The scriptures declare, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Then that's what he says. Then notice what he says. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you understand how powerful that the end of that scripture is? The end of that verse is where he talks about his sun rising on the evil. Do you realize that I know that Saddam Hussein is dead, but he's as wicked and evil as Saddam Hussein was. God caused him to experience his goodness. The sun rose on when he was alive, every day that Saddam Hussein was alive, he tasted of the goodness of God. The most evil person on the face of the earth, God issues to him his providential goodness available to every single human being. No matter how violent, no matter how wicked, no matter how evil, God says, I am going to cause the sun to rise, and I am also going to pour out the rain that the earth deserves so that the evil and the righteous can partake of my goodness. Isn't that not amazing? The wife beater gets the rain and gets the sun. The judge who makes the just judgments gets the rain and he gets the sun. There is goodness that God extends to every human being to make sure that they've got enough oxygen to live the day. Whether you're a rapist or whether you're a judge, it doesn't matter. You get to breathe the oxygen by the goodness of God. There's the goodness of God that extends to every human being, that he gives enough gravity on the earth to hold your feet to the earth to keep you from flying off, even though the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. He puts enough gravity here to hold you on, no matter how evil, no matter how good you are, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how unrighteous you are, you share of the goodness of God. That's an amazing thing, folks. That's the grace of God. The Bible says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you know what he's saying there? Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that everyone has experienced enough of the goodness of God to know that he exists, and to know that he is good, and therefore they are going to be without excuse when they stand before him. There's enough of the reality of goodness of God on the face of the earth that nobody is going to stand before him with an excuse and say, God, I didn't know. It's an impossibility. Everybody who has ever lived on the earth will not be able to deny the goodness of God as it is seen and witnessed every day in their life of this creation.
God has clearly manifested His goodness and reveals, in doing so, He reveals the sinfulness of men, trying to awaken them to the need for the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for them on the cross. The ultimate goodness of God is obviously Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. And the creation of the world is nothing but a prelude to the ultimate expression of the goodness of God through the death of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. That's what it is.
But I want you to know something else that Asaph said here. He doesn't just end with God is good to Israel, which He is, and it covers all bases. But notice the last phrase in verse 1. To those who are pure in heart. To those who are pure in heart. I've shared with you just now the providential goodness of God to all men. There's no doubt about that. And I've shared with you the various ways that God is providentially good to all men. But Asaph goes on and he makes another statement, and he says in the second part of the verse, there's a goodness that appears to those who are pure in heart. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? One of the Beatitudes. What did He say? Blessed are the pure in heart. What was the result of that? Blessed are pure in heart. Because they see God. That's what He said. For they shall see God. There's a goodness that only those who belong to God can see and perceive. If you belong to God, your eyes have been enlightened. You see things that the world cannot see. You see goodness that the world cannot see. You see a goodness that supersedes earthly goodness. And that's what Asaph was concerned about. Now, in order to draw this out, I want to go on to verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to skip a lot of verses in between because I want you to see exactly what Asaph is talking about here and why he's writing what he's writing here. So verses 2 and 3, he goes on and he says this, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling." He said, "My steps had almost slipped." Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So what's going on? He points out the goodness of God to begin with. And then he says, you know what? I was enticed by the prosperity and the goodness of the wicked. I saw how wealthy they were. I saw how comfortable they were. And I know that they were not followers of God, that they were wicked. And then from verse 3, we're not going to go through it, but from verse 3, you can read it on your own. He goes through and gives a long litany of things that he describes in detail of how well the wicked had it. He says, they're living the good life. That's basically what it goes on to describe here. They've really got it good, man. And he says, they don't have any worries. They don't have any struggles. They don't have any difficulties. He says, I'm jealous. It's enticing to me. I'm covetous of what their life is. But now I want you to go to verse 21. Okay? So he says all that stuff in between. And then in verse 21 he says this. He gets to the end. He says, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. What is he saying? That sounds so negative. He says, I was jealous of him. What he's saying here in these verses is, I came to my senses. I saw what an idiot I was being. That's what he's saying. He says, I was only looking at these people in terms of their physical, materialistic blessings. The things that were passing away. I was making a big deal out of them. I was jealous of those things.
He says, God, open my eyes to the spiritual world, to the spiritual reality. And I saw the goodness of God and what I have spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 23. Follow in verse 23. He says, nevertheless. He follows it up. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is what he's seeing. You have taken hold of my right hand with your counsel. You will guide me and afterward receive me into glory. And so he's changing gears. He says, all of a sudden, I see what I have spiritually. And what I have spiritually is so much more valuable than anything I can have in this world. What I have spiritually exceeds anything that God could give me in this world. He says, what I have is I have a relationship with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. What he's talking about there in verse 23. He says, I am continually with God. And the best thing that I have going for me is I have a living, vital relationship with my Father, with God. That's what he's talking about. I have a relationship with you. And it's better than anything I could have. Any other relationship I could have in the world is the relationship I have with God. Now, Asaph realized that his relationship was built upon the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He knew that. He understood that. He knew what the sacrifices were about. You know? He says, I know you personally. He says, what's better than that? Than to know God personally. Paul said this. Different words, same principle. Paul said, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba! Abba! Father! What was he saying there? He says we have this eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father. Anytime we want to, we can call to Him. We have an intimate relationship with Him. He is continually with us. And there's something about being able to turn around to God and saying, God, you're my Father, that calms your soul, that calms your spirit. When Jesus died for our sins, He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That means that the relationship with the Heavenly Father is never going to be broken. You're always going to be able to turn to Him. I don't care, you say, well, I've committed a deep sin. You may have committed a deep sin. But God is ready to forgive you. He's your Father. You have a relationship with Him that cannot be broken even by sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for those sins, past, present, and future. Then notice what he says. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. What did he mean by that? He means, I sense your presence. Look, Asaph didn't really hold God's hand, and God didn't literally hold Asaph's hand, okay? There's no physical thing going on here, but it is a metaphor. That God is right there leading him and guiding him and giving him assurance of his presence, folks. We have an assurance of the presence of God within us by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about some warm and fuzzy and gooey and sloppy and mushy and slushy feeling. That's what I'm talking about. Although there may be an emotional sense of the presence of God. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that there is a presence and power of the Holy Spirit within you, assuring you with confidence that God is with you, that you are His all the time. Folks, it is that presence and assurance of God that makes life good no matter what your circumstances are. And that's what he's saying there. That is what makes you have a grateful heart. When God is with us, folks, we see, as a child of God, we see the blessings of God all around us. If we'll just allow God's Spirit to have His way. Just allow Him to have His way. On November 22nd, in 1991, just days before Thanksgiving, just a few days before Thanksgiving, November 22nd, Susan Shelley gave birth to a baby boy. And she's the wife of Marshall Shelley. Marshall Shelley is one of the editors on Christianity Today. Christianity Today is a huge Christian magazine. And so they're both
my point is they're both devout believers and they're both committed Christians. So on November 22nd, 1991 at 8:20 p.m., the baby is born. At 8:22 p.m., the baby is dead. Didn't make it. Baby lived 2 minutes in this life. And so Shelley was holding her, basically just holding her dead baby. I mean, she gave birth to the baby. She's holding a dead baby in her arms. And one of the nurses just kind of leaned over to her and asked her, does this baby have a name? And Shelley said, the baby's name is Toby. And she went on to explain that Toby is the short name for the biblical name Tobiah. And the biblical name Tobiah means God is good. God is good. Several years later, Marshall was teaching at Wheaton College. And he was sharing the story, you know, what happened. If you want to find out more about what happened and all that, you can go back and read the article. He wrote an article, in 2 Minutes to Eternity. It was the title of our article, 2 Minutes to Eternity. But anyhow, he was sharing with this class at Wheaton College the experience that he had. And so he gets to the end of sharing with them. And he makes this final statement. He says, life is hard and God is good. Life is hard, he said, but God is good. But God is good. God is good. But that doesn't change evil into good. But it does give you victory over evil. Okay? And there's a difference. God is good. But it doesn't change evil into good. But that assurance gives you victory over evil. Gives you victory. Because God is good, we have much to be thankful for, true. Physically, spiritually, and everybody here, including me, we're going to recount all the physical blessings that God has given us this year. And that's not bad. That's okay. I mean, there are God's blessings, right? You need to praise Him for them. I'm not saying you don't, you know. But don't forget that the blessings that God has given to you that are spiritual and eternal as well. It's not, you know, it would be wrong with sitting around the Thanksgiving table after everybody's eaten, you know, and everybody's sharing what God has done. And say, you know what? God saved me. Man, I didn't deserve to be saved. There's nothing in me. Well, and it's not bad if everybody went around the table and said the same thing. God saved me too. God saved me too. God saved me too. You know, God doesn't get tired of hearing His children say and praise Him for the blessing of being saved. I don't care how often you repeat it. He doesn't get tired of hearing that. He loves it. Matter of fact, He expects it. He expects you to do that. So include, what I'm saying is just include that part in your Thanksgiving celebrations and in being thankful, and don't leave it out. And maybe this morning God is opening your eyes to the reality that you need to be saved. You haven't really tasted and seen that the Lord is good in the sense of experiencing eternal life through Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross. And I know we've got a hymn picked out for our closing hymn, our invitational hymn, and I want to go ahead and sing that, Brother Doyle. We're going to go ahead and have an invitational hymn tonight. So, Sister Dorothy, if you'll come on, we'll prepare and prepare for the invitation hymn tonight, this morning. But the gospel is good news, folks. That's what it means. Good news. The news is that you're a sinner. Without Christ, you're condemned to an eternal hell. You say, is that good? Well, it's good for you to know that. Okay? It's good for you to know that. It's good for you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and shed His blood there, that your sins would be forever paid for and that you'd have an eternal home with your Heavenly Father. All right? So I want you to stand with me, please. I want you to stand and we'll bow our heads real briefly here. We'll have a short word of prayer, then we'll enter into our invitational hymn. So, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. You are so good. I mean, truly, if we at the end of the day would stop and do what the song says and count our blessings, I think our hearts would be lightened, our feet would walk on air. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes to the reality that what we have in Jesus Christ is far greater. Paul said, I want to go on and be with the Lord because that's far greater. He understood that no matter how many blessings he's got in this world physically, what he has in your presence is far greater. To go on and be with the Lord is greater. And that's true. But Lord, you've got us here now for a reason, for a purpose. We want to demonstrate to the world the good news, the gospel, that we're saved. We're, in a sense, we're fearless. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the power of God unto salvation. Lord, help us to enjoy our time together with our family, with our friends, recounting your goodness, but helping us understand that you are, in essence, good. And if there's nothing else that we ought to be thankful for, it is that you are good. Bless us now, Father, as we sing this invitation hymn in our services today. Draw us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 58.